We always drive home, and on our drive home with our kids, we talk about what have you picked up from the sermon. And in the last several months that we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, here are a few observations from my children. Jesus is an avid boater. He really enjoys to be on the water. He likes the beach. And then, one of more recent, Jesus is an excellent hiker. He went up a very tall mountain, and he really enjoyed hiking with his disciples. So I always love those observations, and I always wonder, you know, as myself, as I'm sitting there and listening, what's going to be the takeaway that I take home with me? So as a preacher, you always think about those things, and you always think, boy, what can I offer for people to hear? So without further ado, I wanted to do just a quick run through how we got here in the Gospel of Mark. And I wanted to point out that Mark does it differently. As I was reading through Mark just one more time and just trying to figure out, you know, where are we at, I figured out that this passage, these three verses, are actually a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry, and the pivotal moment in a big way, because he is heading up to Jerusalem to fulfill what God had sent him to do, and that is to complete the salvation of undeserving sinners. Mark does it differently in the way that he does not dwell on the birth of Jesus Christ. He does not tell the story of his birth. He begins and goes in right with the birth of John the Baptist. And then he speaks of Jesus and the beginning of his ministry pretty much immediately. In fact, I think it's a key verse for us today to go back to chapter 1 and just look at verses 14 and 15. This is how Mark presents Jesus and how Jesus begins his ministry. And I think it's pivotal for us to read this because we're going to talk about the kingdom a lot today, the kingdom of heaven. So from the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, this is what Jesus said. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. The gospel is the good news, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So he doesn't hide, he doesn't mince words. He goes on and he announces right away what he came to do, and he came to bring about the kingdom of God. Now, this was not no news to the Jews. The Jews of that time, they were awaiting a Messiah for a long time. They were reading the Old Testament. In fact, when Jesus Christ was born, we read in the accounts of his birth that when the wise men came and they were seeking to find out where Jesus Christ was born, the people of that age, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew immediately. In fact, they were like, yeah, it's going to be right there in Bethlehem. So they knew. But what I want to point out today, and what I want us to see, is that the kingdom that they expected was not the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to bring. And we begin to see that as the ministry of Jesus unfolds. And I wanted to point out just a few things, just really quickly. So one of the first things that he does is he announces that the kingdom is here. But then when we get to chapter 3, you know, Jesus wasn't hiding. He wasn't shy about his ministry. So, for example, Jesus was a very public figure. For example, in chapter 3, he goes into a synagogue, right? And on a Sabbath of all days, he starts healing people. He heals a man. What does that do? Creates a great big controversy, right? Because Jesus is starting to go against the grain. He is going against everything that the Jews were so accustomed to. And then in chapter 3, verses 6 and 8, we see that he's starting to get notoriety. He is starting to get a following. Just wanted to read those verses real quick. So it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring, okay? So he gets enemies immediately with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. So there is a plot to kill him pretty much immediately on the onset of his ministry. And then it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. Okay, so it was not like Christ was a hidden figure. He did not hide. He was not shy about his ministry. He was not shy about what he wanted to do and what he came to do. And then in chapter 4, we see that Jesus was full of wisdom, and his ministry was full of wisdom and marvel. He starts to teach them in parables. He talks about the parables of the soil and the seed, and people start to marvel at his teaching. And then continuing on in chapter 4, 5, and 6, we see that Christ is starting to show his power. So he did not just say, I'm bringing this kingdom, and he didn't do anything else of note. He was a wise teacher, he was a public figure, and then he was full of power. And we see that Jesus calms the sea in chapter 4. So he had power over nature. And then he casts out demons in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. That's the power over the spiritual world. He heals many sick, Mark 5, 21 through 34, and that's power over disease. He raises the daughter of the one of the leaders of the society, and by that he shows his power over death. In chapter 6, we begin to see that he feeds 5,000 out of a very small amount of food. He creates a great amount of food, and that is the power over the natural world. And then we see Jesus in chapter 6, verses 45 through 52, walking on water. So, again, he shows that he has great power over everything that he has created. So being a public figure, being a wise teacher, person of note, being a powerful figure who has a lot of power to do all of these above-mentioned things, the expectation of the announcement of the kingdom of heaven began to grow, not only in the public view, but also in those who were closest to him. And by the time we get to chapter 8, and we see the very first time that Jesus starts to predict and tell his disciples about his death and about his resurrection, there is this great expectation of, what is this guy going to do? So that's not a mistake that when we read Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, which Brad had already so greatly preached on, but I just wanted us to remind ourselves of what happened there today. It is not a mistake that there is this great expectation, and Jesus does not ask this question for no reason. Go back with me to chapter 8, verses 27. It says that Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? Fair question. Who do people say that I am? There was a lot of buzz going on about Jesus at that time. And the disciples, being the closest men to Christ, being his confidants, they answer truly and they say, you know what? Some people think that you're John the Baptist, that you came back alive. And then some people think that you are Elijah or another great prophet. Now, being compared to Elijah was a big thing. Elijah was a well-respected, revered prophet for the nation of Israel. So it's not like they weren't thinking much of Jesus. They were thinking quite a bit of him, actually. And his ministry was showing that he had all the faculties and he had all the means to be a ruler of a nation. However, there was one big question mark, And the question mark is, right after Peter testifies and says, when Christ asks him and his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter acknowledges him as Messiah and God. Immediately after that, Jesus starts to tell them and to inform them that my kingdom is going to be very different. And my kingdom is not what you think it is. In fact, if we continue reading, in verse 29, in verse 31 of chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And I want you to see something in verse 32. This is important. And he was stating the matter plainly. Okay? He just straight out said it. He said, yes, I am bringing the kingdom, but I'm going to be killed. Now, that flew into the face of everything that Peter and other disciples were expecting. They were not expecting this. In fact, Peter starts rebuking Jesus immediately, and he says, no, this is not how the kingdom is going to be brought about. This is not what we're expecting, Jesus. And Jesus had to put him into his own place immediately. And you know, I thought about that text. I can relate. I can relate to Peter so much. I'm one of those guys who can put a foot in my own mouth real quick. So I was like, yeah, that's probably what I would have said. Because we can see that the disciples are excited. They're seeing him as Messiah. But all of a sudden, he starts telling them something they do not want to hear. They do not want to hear that the man that they trust, their close friend, their leader, the guy who has promised them to bring the kingdom, they're following him. They left everything. And he says, guess what? I'm going to die. They're like, how's that kingdom going to come about? They see it very differently. Move on with me to chapter 9, the second mention of the same message. The setting here is, this is immediately after the transfiguration. So Peter, James, and John, they get to see this great event. They see Jesus glorified. They're coming down, and I can only imagine their emotions and what they're thinking at that moment. They're thinking, wow, we even see more clearly and more vividly that this guy is the real thing. He is not fooling us. They see him glorified, and they're excited even more so. But then when they come down, there's another proof. All the disciples are wrestling with trying to cast out a demon, and they can't. And Jesus, again, he shows his great power to his disciples and to the people who are there, that he is casting the demons out. And then when we get to verse 30 and through 34, again, this is the second time Jesus mentions his death. It says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples. I want you to pause there and notice that again. Do you guys see the great care that Christ has for his own? He did not want his closest friends to be uninformed about his mission. He continues saying that same phrase, and we'll see it again in our text this morning. He is teaching his disciples. And what is he teaching them? The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He's very plain, he's very open, he's very upfront about how this kingdom is going to come about. And I want you to notice their response. Verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. So they were thoroughly confused. Again, we can see that the kingdom that they expected wasn't quite aligning with what Jesus was telling them was going to happen. And then if we continue on in chapter 9, there's an amazing little interaction there. So they're on their way to Capernaum, and they get into the house, and Jesus begins to ask them, and he's like, so guys, I can only imagine they come in, you know, they sit down, they eat maybe, and it's time to relax. And if you ever hung out with a group of guys, after a bunch of guys get done eating, they just want to kind of plop down on the couch and just sit down and have a chat. This is what Jesus is doing. Again, a very intimate setting. And Jesus starts to tell them, he said, hey, so what were you guys talking about on the road? This is immediately after he tells them about what is going to happen to them. They're thoroughly confused. And you'd expect that maybe they would be like, hey, why is he saying that he's going to die? Can you, hey, Peter, John, can you guys explain to me what's happening? But what are they talking about? Look at verse 34. They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Such a guy thing to do. I mean, it's almost like they were like, all right, look at my guns. I'm the greatest. And when he brings about his kingdom, guess what? I'll be one of the prominent men, and you will all see. And they were telling this to one another. As I was reading this, it's so easy for us to just kind of laugh and chuckle now, knowing the full story. But quite honestly, they were acting just like they were supposed to. Just like ignorant men, just like myself, who would have missed the whole story, the whole point, the whole entire time. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Go with me to our text this morning. Let's read it together. I just wanted to read it as a whole. Then we'll break it apart and hopefully draw out some truths for us to see. Chapter 10, verse 32-34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So they're making their final ascent into Jerusalem again. And I want you to notice the setting from where this event happens. Last week, we heard a great message regarding the talk that Jesus had with a rich young ruler. And this is the setting. The setting is when they're going up, there's this great expectation. Why? Well, because if we look at the things that just happened, Jesus was flipping the script one more time. He is teaching on divorce. And his teaching on divorce is completely different than what the Pharisees and the scribes are teaching to the people at that moment. He is teaching about being rich and how difficult it is to get into the kingdom of heaven. Again, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, children, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this flew into the face of everything they knew and the teachings that they were receiving from their leaders, because in that moment of time, being rich was seen as a great favor bestowed upon you from the Lord. That's why, if you look in verses 24, when Jesus is talking about that, I want you to see these words. This is important. Verse 24 of Mark 10, it says that the disciples were amazed at his words. They were amazed. They're like, what in the world is this guy doing? Now, we know him and love him, but what is he saying? And in verse 26, after he's saying, you know, it is easier for a camel to get in through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom. Look at the words again. They were even more astonished at his teaching. They couldn't believe it. And it wasn't just the disciples. It was everyone who has heard Jesus speak. So this is how we get to this point. We get to this point and we see that there is this great procession that is starting to head into Jerusalem. And they're on the road again. And the multitude is following and the disciples as well. And when it says that they were on the road again going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking up ahead of them. This is an important statement for us to see. He is walking up ahead of them. What does that mean? That means that fully knowing what awaits him in Jerusalem, what he has to do, the manner of his death, Jesus is willingly following to Jerusalem. What is he doing? He's following God's plan that shows an amazing obedience to God the Father. He is walking on ahead of them. Nobody had to drag Jesus to the cross. Nobody had to, you know, it wasn't like he had to continually be encouraged. No. In fact, when no one understands the mission that he has to accomplish, he himself willingly goes to the cross. And he is going on his own will and his own accord. He is going up to Jerusalem, and he is walking up ahead of them. And here's the crowd. And the crowd is right behind him, his closest confidants, his disciples. They're there with him, and they're amazed. Why are they amazed? They're amazed because they know, they remember what Jesus had said to them previously, twice already. And they know what's going to happen. They know that Jesus Christ tells the truth. They know exactly what's going to happen now. That's why they're amazed at this man and what he's about to do. He is going to a certain death, and he doesn't flinch or doesn't back down for a moment. And those of him who were following, they were fearful. So the crowd that was confused and that was wondering about this great man, they were in this great turmoil. They didn't understand what was about to happen. They knew something was going down, but they had an expectation, but they were fearful. And there's this great procession heading to the final week of Jesus Christ's life on this earth. And then in verse 32, about halfway, I want you to see that phrase again. Now, I'm a dad. A lot of you here are parents. So I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Sometimes you have to tell your kids twice, right? That wasn't enough. He has to tell them the third time. Why? Well, if Jesus had to do this three times, I would venture to say that it is something that is very important that he is telling them. Wouldn't you agree? I would say this message is very important. And look at the manner of how he interacts with his disciples. And he took the 12 aside. I would even put the word again in there. And began to tell them what was going to happen to him. I think before we start breaking down what Jesus Christ is telling them, it is important for us to go to Luke chapter 18 and read verse 31. It gives a little bit more detail about the same account. Luke 18, verse 31. It says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" So Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament to show his disciples one more time that what he came to do was no news and shouldn't be news to them. It was all already prophesied and written in the Old Testament. And for the sake of not having enough time for us to go back and to read through all of those things, I just wanted to point out a few things. That Jesus Christ's mission was predicted from the very beginning. Do you guys remember what happened in the garden? Serpent, Adam, Eve. What happens immediately after God starts to speak to them? What does he tell Eve? He tells her that one will come and he will crush the serpent's head. He will be the skull crusher. He reminds them that God pointing to the wages of sin being death and the only acceptable sacrifice is the perfect and the final sacrifice. Then when we see Adam and Eve, they're covered by a sacrifice of an animal, and he gives them these new clothes, that sacrifice will cover the guilt of man. And through Abel, we see that there are not many acceptable sacrifices, but there is only one that God will accept as a payment for the sins of men. And through Abraham and how he brought his son, and he was about ready to sacrifice Isaac, and God shows that there will be a substitute. God himself will provide the sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of all people. And at the Passover, it showed that sacrifice has to be without blemish or spot. It has to be a perfect sacrifice, which Jesus Christ was. And then the biggest one, I think, is that when Israel falls into sin in the middle of the desert, and they are being bitten by serpents, right? What happens? There is a cross, a pole, and an image of a serpent being there. And they, what do they have to do to get healed? They had to look, right? They had to look upon the one who was lifted on the tree. So it was no news to them. Jesus Christ is simply full of care, full of love, and he lovingly points to his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is not going to be brought about as you think it should. In fact, do you guys remember when Jesus tells them, he says, "If my kingdom was of this world, what would my servants do?" They would fight, right? They would fight. They would defend. They would bring about the kingdom as everybody was accustomed to. If a king wanted to gain more territory, what did he have to do? He had to go and he had to fight. He had to bring an army together. He had to use the normal means of a worldly kingdom. But that was not the mission of Jesus Christ. He was bringing about the kingdom of heaven in a very different way. And then he speaks about the manner of his death. He says that he will be handed over. So he's fully aware in that moment of what's going to happen a few days later between him and Judas. He will be betrayed. He will be handed over to the priests and scribes, those scheming enemies that we saw in chapter 3, that when he healed the man in the synagogue, immediately from that moment on, they decided that they were going to get rid of him. They were plotting to kill him from the very beginning. This is who he is getting handed over to. That he will be condemned. He will be wrongfully accused and sentenced. There will be a sham trial, and he will be handed over to death. And he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be killed by the hands of Romans. And he will be mocked, spit upon, flogged, signifying a torturous, grueling death. But Jesus doesn't flinch for a moment. He is walking ahead of his disciples, and he is saying, I am going to do this willingly, and here is exactly what is going to happen to me, because this was so from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. I want you guys to notice something else as well, that in all the three passages that we just read and focused on, where Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection, he uses the same name for himself. He continues using the Son of Man. Now I know that there is a lot of different explanations, and some people think that the title Son of Man is to show his humility and his humanity. But I would beg to differ. I believe that Jesus in that moment is pointing out his rightful place as the Messiah, which was predicted in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, in verses 13 through 17. I'm sorry, 13 and 14. And I don't have sufficient time to go back to that story. I have all the notes here. I just wanted to point out that after the four earthly kingdoms that are portrayed, they all fall down. This is the vision of Daniel, and this is what he says in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So I fully believe that there was a specific reason why Christ chooses to say the Son of Man. Again, he brings their minds back to the prophet Daniel, who has predicted that the Son of Man will come, he will accomplish the mission, and his kingdom will be installed. But it will not be a kingdom of this world, because all the people and nations and populations of all languages, meeting everyone from every single time and every period of time in the world history, will bow down to this king. And the only way that was going to happen is because his kingdom was to come in a way that was way different than they expected. So, what do we gather from all of this? I would venture to say that the kingdom that Christ was bringing about was promised by God the Father before the foundation of time. It was accomplished through perfect obedience of Christ, the one who, fully knowing what was going to happen to him, chose to accomplish what we couldn't do for ourselves, the salvation of undeserving sinners. I also want you to see, though, that no means of men were necessary for Jesus Christ to accomplish this. He had to do it on his own. Christ accomplishes the salvation of sinners by himself through his perfect obedience, precisely following the plan that God the Father had given him to follow. Now, after a chapter like this, after a passage like this, I'd expect the disciples to be like, okay, Lord, we finally get it. We understand. Was that so? No. Next week we're going to hear a message about how immediately after this interaction, James and John, they come up to Jesus and they're like, hey Lord, by the way, we want some special places in your kingdom. We want to sit and the right and the left hand at your throne. They didn't get it. And that was okay. You know why? Because of one thing. They didn't understand until Christ laid down his life for the kingdom that was coming. And that was the gospel. The gospel was that Jesus Christ came to save rotten, undeserving sinners on his own accord, and he had to accomplish it by himself. And after he has laid down his life, and after the great, amazing resurrection happened, what happened to his disciples? They did the same thing as Jesus Christ did. They all, after that, willingly laid down the life, their own lives, for the kingdom. Peter, up until the very last moment, they're trying to grab Jesus. He pulls out his sword. He's still fighting. We'll see that in the coming chapters. He's still not understanding. He's still fighting back about even the plan of God. But when Christ accomplishes what he has set out to do, their lives change in a radical way. They are laying down their lives for the kingdom willingly, just like their leader and teacher, Jesus Christ, did. So what are the effects of understanding the kingdom of God? When you truly understand the message of the gospel, first and foremost, you accept it as a free gift that you have contributed nothing to. You will forsake everything else and will be willing to die for it. And the world today still doesn't understand the message of the gospel. Why? This is what I wanted to finish with. I want us to see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. This was so immediately after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is still the same today. Apostle Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Brothers and sisters, if you are amazed that maybe you have been sharing the gospel with someone and they are completely rejecting it and counting you as a fool, or maybe they mock and laugh at you and they say, "Who is this guy that you're talking about? Some dude that died on the cross and he allegedly accomplished this great act." Don't be surprised. Scriptures, they predicted the answers that you will hear and receive. But as Apostle Paul said in the Gospel to Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For what is it?" Come on, somebody knows it. It is the power of God. Unto what? Unto salvation. And there is no other way. Absolutely no other way. "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation." There's no other way. I was sharing that with my wife last night and with Pastor Mike this morning. You know, as a preacher, you always want to be like, "Yeah, at the end, I'm just going to bring these like 3 points, you know, the 3-point sermons. I'm going to give you guys some takeaways and some practical application." And I struggled. I struggled with that. I'll just be very frank with you right now. I struggled with that. And the only takeaway I can tell you this morning is, if you have not accepted the free gift of Christ, of which he offers to you freely, do it. Because that is the only way that you will ever be saved from the coming wrath of God. Because the next time he comes back, he's not going to come back as a suffering servant. He will come back as the righteous judge, and he will judge the sins of this world. He promises that in his word. But if you do accept, if you did, Rejoice. Praise him. Honor him with your life. And say, thank you, Christ, for doing what we couldn't do on our own, for not flinching, for continuing to go there freely, knowing the plan, knowing what you were going to suffer and how you were going to die. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we just want to honor you this morning for the way that you brought about your kingdom. Lord, the disciples didn't get it. The crowds didn't get it. You had to tell them 3 times. And this is how you have to tell us sometimes about the things that you want us to hear many times over and over until we finally see it. And it is all because of your mercy and your grace, Lord. Father, I pray this morning that we would receive your gift with joy and honor you for it. And for those who have not, that they would see what a great and amazing deed you have done for us, and they would receive your free gift of salvation through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. We praise you for these words. We praise you for your acts, what you have done, Lord. And we worship you as God, the only way. We are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the only way that has power unto salvation. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.